Good morning. We're in the Passion Week in the Gospel of Mark, and it's the last week of Jesus' earthly life and the consummation of his ministry during his first coming. And I like the way that Doug Bookman breaks down the week in terms of the days. First, there's the presentation, which we looked at last week, which was that Jesus' triumphal entry. There's the proclamation, which is what we're going to talk about today, Jesus possessing the temple for a couple days. We're going to get started on that today. Of course, Wednesday being a silent day. Then Thursday afternoon and evening, there's messianic preparation. Friday being messianic perfection, and Sunday, being messianic pronouncement. So we're going to focus on the beginning of the day Monday. And we're going to focus on Monday and then the beginning of the day on Tuesday when Jesus is actually going to take possession of the temple. Now, with his arrival in Jerusalem, as we saw last week, he didn't establish the messianic kingdom. He went to the temple. Chapter 11, verse 11 is where we finished. So he didn't go into Jerusalem and establish the kingdom. But we saw that he went to the temple. It says in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And we saw that Jesus is taking that commanding survey. This is that expression, looked around, looked at everything, that has appeared repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus is commanding the situation through his look. He's surveying what's going on in the temple operation. And his actions on Tuesday are going to tell us a lot about what he sees and what he's judging in his heart at this point. And so in a rather anticlimactic way, we saw that Mark reports that Jesus left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So he gets out of town. And so Jesus is standing with all of the social strata in Israel at this point is critical to the unfolding events. We saw last time that by means of raising Lazarus, the people get excited. Jesus took a route up through Ephraim and then circled around and came back to Jerusalem with all of the pilgrims who were very excited. That sets the stage for his triumphal entry, which we looked at last time, exciting the city about his arrival and then alerting them to the moment of his arrival. And again, John 11 reports to us the state of the people at this point, 11 verses 56 and 57, which I have up here. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? And so the people are wondering, is Jesus really going to come? And there's excitement and fervor over his potential arrival. And now they know, they're going to know that he's coming. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. So he's obviously a problem for the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus is the, and this is where, again, Jesus' relationship with the crowds really has an effect on how the events are playing out. And he is in command of the situation. And so he's become the popular hero of the crowds. But we've seen that the Pharisees are determined to stop him. Indeed, they've been plotting to kill him since chapter 3 and verse 6, in which Jesus healed the withered hand in this hand of a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So the Pharisees have been planning to kill him for a long time. Now, Jesus is going to take possession of the temple for 2 days. And the temple is ruled by the Sadducees. He's been a thorn in their side, but they don't yet have the determination to kill him the way that the Pharisees do. Well, Jesus is going to give them reason to do so, according to their view of the world. And so Jesus has incurred the wrath of the Pharisees and the scribes, but they're separate from, and indeed they hate the Sadducees because they know the corruption that's going on in the temple. The Pharisees have more moral authority with the people. The Sadducees actually control the temple. And so now Jesus, through his actions, is going to effectively call down the wrath of the Sadducees and effectively sign his own death warrant. And he's going to galvanize these enemies into one faction, basically, against himself. So Jesus is going to temporarily occupy the temple for 2 days, not for the purpose of reforming the temple or instituting changes to improve things, but rather to reject the corrupted worship in the temple of Jerusalem, establishing himself as superseding the religious establishment. And the boldest assertion of his messianic mission to date. And so that's what he's going to do today. And this is actually Jesus' second cleansing of the temple. John in chapter 2 reports a prior cleansing that began at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so as his public ministry was getting off the ground, also in a bold assertion of his messiahship, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, talk of Jesus cleansing the temple. Sometimes people get confused. These are two different cleansings. But so it's interesting that Jesus' public ministry is bookended by quote-unquote cleansings of the temple. And the passage we're going to look at today is in the form of a Markan sandwich. Once again, we haven't seen this in a while, but very common in Mark. It's what you have. It starts off with a story, part A1, and then it switches to another story, B, and then it goes back to the first story to conclude. And all of that is for the purpose of asserting the greater truth in the middle part. So the meat, you know, the best part of the sandwich is in the middle. Well, that's exactly the same thing here with a Markan sandwich as well. And so we're going to see that Jesus curses the fruitless fig tree. That's part A1. And then in the second part, Jesus is going to rebuke Israel for having turned God's house into a robber's den. And he's basically going to paralyze the temple. And then go back to the A argument, A2, Jesus' curse results in a fruit tree that is lifeless. So Israel, like the fig tree, is withered. It's spiritually dead from the roots up. And the overall message here is that Jesus is the proper object of worship. The people are not to follow the religious elites and what they're propping up as the object of worship, because they have failed to recognize the Messiah. Jesus indeed is the Messiah. He is the one that they are to have faith in. If they're to have faith in God, they're going to manifest it in their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is setting himself up as superior to the current temple practices as regulated by the temple authorities. And again, this is Jesus' boldest assertion of his messianic mission up until this point. And so the people are going to be forced to choose. Are we going to choose Jesus, or are we going to choose the religious practices established by the religious elites? So with that, we come to Mark 11, verse 12, where we see the barren fig tree that is cursed. And so it says in verse 12, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So we can identify this as Monday thanks to the time marker of the day in Mark. The other synoptic gospels don't tell us that. It's absent in Matthew and Mark. On the next day. So we know this is Monday, Sunday following the triumphal entry on Sunday. And so we saw also that Bethany is where Jesus is staying. He goes into Jerusalem for the day, goes back to Bethany, and now he's coming back to Jerusalem. And Matthew account, chapter 21, verse 18, tells us that it was morning. And the word that was used there for morning suggests that this is early morning. So this would have been before 6 a.m. when Jesus is getting up to head into Jerusalem. And Matthew's account is a little different because Matthew telescopes them into one event. If you just read Matthew, it looks like just one event. He doesn't insert the sandwich part that we have here. Mark separates the events by time. So Monday morning is when Jesus curses the fig tree, and Tuesday morning is actually when the disciples recognize the effect of that curse on the tree. And that sets up the Markan sandwich and the fate of the unfortunate fig tree, which is a symbol, and again, consistent with the structure of Mark's argument, to heighten the importance of the message that Israel's spiritual life is withered and dead, and that he is to be their proper object of worship. And so, naturally, Jesus became hungry on the road, given the hour, since the first meal of the day wasn't typically until mid-morning. So he's hungry and seeing the green foliage of a fig tree in a very human moment. First of all, hungry and then showing himself under the, you know, the natural constraints unfallen humanity. He goes to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. So there's a very human moment here. Jesus is looking for something. He's hungry and he wonders, does this fig tree have anything on it? Unfortunately, when he approaches it, he finds nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now that raises the obvious question. Why would Jesus be looking for figs on a fig tree if it's not the season for figs? And this has caused many commentators to stumble, but it's April and the figs aren't normally harvested until June from the old wood from the previous summer, or in August there's a second harvest from the new wood, which had been from the spring shoots here. Furthermore, by December the fig trees are barren and they don't start to grow leaves until March. So this is obviously a precocious fig tree. Maybe it was set apart from the others and had extra sun so that the leaves started to grow already, and it was perhaps in a favorable spot. And so, however, it's not unusual for Jesus to look for something to eat on the fig tree in the spring, because although the normal fruit hasn't yet become ready, there's an alternative fruit that grows on fig trees early in the seasons. The Arabs call it taksh, if I get the pronunciation right. These are tiny figs that develop with the leaves up to a certain point, and they grow to the size of about of a cherry. And they're very fragile, and they all fall down with the wind. But they're edible. And so people can gather them, and so Jesus naturally expects maybe there are these small, tiny figs, again, taksh. So it's not so unusual that he might go up to it thinking that maybe has something in these tiny figs that I might be able to eat. But of course, it turns out to be deceptive. Here you have this beautiful foliage, but there's no food on the tree, no tiny figs on the tree. And so it bears no fruit. And of course, the other thing is the absence of buds on this tree would suggest it's not going to have any fruit for the next year. That was a sign that this tree would be fruitless for a year normally. And so the prophets had oftentimes used fig trees as the symbols of judgment. There's a number of instances of that in the Old Testament. One of them is Jeremiah 8, verse 13. Jeremiah, which I have up here, is speaking of the treachery of Judah. The prophet Jeremiah said, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither. And what I have given them will pass away." So fruitfulness is an incredibly important concept in our faith. And God uses the image of the fig tree, of fruitfulness or a lack of fruitfulness, as a form of judgment. And so Luke also uses a very similar image. In Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, Jesus tells a parable which uses the same image as an earlier call to repentance. And so you may recall that it tells of a man who had a fig tree that had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any, chapter 13, verse 6. And so wanting to cut it down, his vineyard keeper convinced him to, quote, "let it alone for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." So Jesus had used this image before, and there it was a warning. Here, it's an actual curse. And so, back in Mark, it's time for action. And just like the prophets of old, Jesus is dramatizing the point through action. He cursed the fig tree, saying to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, neither Mark nor Matthew give a word of explanation of the symbolic significance of Jesus' action. We don't get a commentary on it. We just have the image of Jesus pronouncing the curse right there, almost frozen in time in a sense. But by cursing the tree, Jesus is effectively symbolizing God's judgment on Israel, who's spiritually barren, even in spite of God's favor on the nation, and an image that harkens back to Old Testament prophecy. And so just a couple of examples of that. Hosea 9, verse 10. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its season, but they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. So there's a similar image there. And then in Micah chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." And so a couple of commentators had, expressed what's going on very well here. Hebert, first of all, says the tree was a fitting symbol of Israel's failure to produce the spiritual fruit that it professed to have. So for all of the temporal operations and all of the wonderful things that appeared to be going on, they're dead. They're lifeless. And Wolverd says, in this incident, then we find Christ pronouncing judgment on that generation, which John the Baptist had exhorted, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Like the leafy tree, they had expected external evidence of being fruitful, but on examination, they were barren and fruitless. Therefore, judgment had come on that generation. So Jesus is going to pronounce judgment on the temple operations and the religious establishment. Significantly, Mark notes, and his disciples were listening. So they're paying attention to what's happening, something significant. So now we come to the central part of the Mark and sandwich. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem with the purpose of possessing the temple for 2 days to set himself up as the alternative object of worship, the one in whom they are to place their faith and transfer their faith from the works righteousness of the corrupt priestly establishment to Jesus, again, functioning as Messiah more boldly and clearly than he has done so to date in his earthly ministry. So we come to verse 15, in which it says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." So again, making his second entry into the city this week, Jesus came to Jerusalem, but his objective is the temple and not the city per se. He's going to take control of it for 2 days. And the temple's made up of four parts, and I have an image of the temple up here. There's the court of the Gentiles, which was estimated to be about 35 acres in size, which was huge. And you can see that's the piece right here. This is the court of the Gentiles represented right there. And it was enclosed by a portico that was surrounded by rows of Corinthian columns. And then, of course, there was the court of the women, into which you would pass from the court of the Gentiles. And only Jews could go in there. No Gentiles could go in there. And then from there, you'd go into the court of Israel, which only circumcised Jewish males could go into those. And so none of the women, none of the Jewish women could go into those, to that part. And then, there was the Holy of Holies, which was the actual inner sanctuary into which only the priests could go. And so those are the four parts. And the court of the Gentile was a walled marble paved area on the south side of the temple. And this is where all of the action occurs today. Now the Passover pilgrims were coming to the temple to make their ritual sacrifices. And to appreciate the size of the crowd here, we can go back. Josephus in AD 66, so some 30 years later, records the number of lambs that were sacrificed for the Passover that year. You can imagine the Romans were concerned with the size of the crowds going into Jerusalem. Now, is there going to be some kind of an uprising? So apparently in this year, the Romans told the Jews, "We want you to count the number of lambs that are sacrificed," because they could then estimate how many people were in the city. They could then estimate how much of a military presence they would need. So this is, again, 30 years after Jesus's ministry, but this is going to give us an idea of what's going on. So that's why they kept a careful record of the number of lambs that were sacrificed that day. And according to the Jewish custom, a lamb could be used for no fewer than 10 people and no more than 20 people. So you can estimate from 255 1,600 lambs slain in AD 66. You're talking 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem. That makes the Romans nervous, doesn't it? But of course, that would, we'd have a comparable size here. That's how many people are coming into Jerusalem at the time. So it's not hard to imagine huge throngs of people buying and selling, with merchants shouting from their stalls, pilgrims jostling each other for bargains. I guess they're looking for blue light specials. I don't know. Noisily haggling between them. And then, of course, you got the livestock bellowing, braying, you know, bawling, snorting and grunting, and the beastly odors. I mean, it's an atmosphere of a carnival, and this is not a place of reverent worship. And so the question is, how had it come to this, that God's temple would be treated in this fashion? Well, as with everything, it starts with the leadership. And that's why Jesus is going to reject the leadership. Let's look at the state of Israel some 400 years before this time by going to the book of Malachi. Now, keep in mind, this is about, you know, 400 years before this date, and the Jews have returned from exile. God has graciously sent them back into the land. You'd think that they would be groveling on their hands and feet before God in awesome and awe and reverence. But look at the end of the, and this is the closing of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, and we can only go to a part of this, but you can read the whole book of Malachi. There's a significant part on the priests there. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And this word could be translated glory. That's the same word as glory. Where is my honor? Where is my glory? And if I am a master, where is my respect? That word respect is also translatable as fear. Where is the fear that is due me, is what God is saying, says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name. So they already despise Yahweh's name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So they're feigning ignorance even 400 years prior to this, while in clear disobedience of God's commands for the quality of sacrifice to be offered in the temple. Which, and we don't have time to go there, but you can read on in Malachi to see this is 400 years before Jesus is in the temple here. And so the spiritual life of the nation begins at the root. If the leaders are corrupt, it's only going to filter down, or in this case, wither up to the rest of the people. Well, in Malachi chapter 2, God warned them, verse 1, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. And then again, for time, we won't go there. But if you do read on, not for the squeamish, what that curse is going to look like and manifest, how it's going to manifest it in them. And of course, fast forwarding to what, to the Jesus's day, the obvious, egregious, and unrestrained sin is a manifestation of their rejection of Yahweh, trampling on his honor. It's a rebellious refusal to respect and honor the Lord and fear the Lord. And so the mushrooming of sin is a manifestation of the fact that they're already cursed. And in fact, they're so cursed, they don't even recognize the Messiah when he arrives. I see that as a part of the curse. I mean, they are so steeped in sin, they have to turn to a works-based righteousness, that here they have their Messiah, the promised one, before them, and they can't recognize it. Indeed, they're going to reject him. Had their worship been obedient, reverent, and from the heart originally, they would not have rejected God's revelation of the Messiah, who is standing before them, and who is now calling down judgment on them. And so it's time for Jesus as their Messiah to pronounce judgment himself. And so Jesus is formally removing them from office right now. They're out of a job in God's economy, in a sense. And so in an assertion of his own personal messianic authority, Jesus is claiming that they have no valid spiritual authority over the people. Even if the people continue to follow them, which they do, of course, as we know, they, in God's eyes, they have no valid spiritual authority. And so we see that in possessing the temple, Jesus did four things, and his actions tell us about what he saw. at that time. And so we'll describe each in turn. So verse 15, back in Mark 11, it says, he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And again, this is the market where the high priest Caiaphas had authorized the sale of ritually pure items necessary for temple sacrifice. So Caiaphas is the one who allowed this to go on in the first place. And so the merchants would have been selling sheep and doves for sacrifice. And again, to appreciate the size of the crowds and what's going on here, Emil Schurer says, and I quote, "This huge quantity of animals, so great to be almost unbelievable, gave the temple cults its peculiar stamp. Day after day, masses of victims were slaughtered there and burnt. And in spite of the thousands of priests, when one of the great festivals came around, the multitude of sacrifices was so great that they could hardly cope with them." And this is hugely profitable, not just to the merchants, but to the Sadducees as well. Why? They had this corrupt system. If you brought your lamb to the Sadducees, they had to approve that it was pure enough to go into, to be taken in for slaughter. And the Sadducees would look at it and say, no, not pure enough. You got to go over and buy it from one of our authorized merchants over there. So they'd take their lamb over, say, I need a new lamb. The merchant said, I'll give you a deal. You know, I'll take your lamb and I'll give you this one that'll be authorized. Little did they know that it was so corrupt, the merchants were giving money, feeding back money back to the Sadducees. And then, of course, the next person comes up and buys the lamb of the person who just gave it to them. It's totally corrupt. They're robbing the people. This is why this is a robber's den. And so Jesus' actions are a rebuke to their priestly authority. Again, this is a robber's den that we see. We see also that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. And at that time, every male Jew, 20 years of age or over, was required to pay a half a shekel towards the religious services, the cost of the religious services in the temple. But of course, foreign coins with any idolatrous images were not allowed to be used to pay this. So they had merchants, money changers set up so you could go over and take your foreign coins with foreign deities on and exchange it for a fee of 10 to 12%. So they're making money off of that so that you could have the Jewish or the Tyrian coins and bring them back and make your appropriate offering. And so the money changers would have been sitting there either cross-legged on the court pavement, or they had stool-like benches on which their coins were stacked. And so given how close Passover was, the money trafficking would have been at its height at this point. And so by Jesus overturning the table of the money changers, the money would have been scattered everywhere. And this would have caused mayhem and confusion, because you can imagine these greedy individuals devouring each other. Like, there's my coins scattered with your coins. And so it must have just been, I think it just froze everything, the whole economy right there, because you probably had these vultures, like, you know, biting at each other, trying to get their money and then maybe even get some of their neighbors' money as well. So it would have dealt a serious blow to the business. Now, whereas in the first cleansing, Jesus drove the dove sellers out of the temple in John 2, verse 15, here he also overturned the seats of those who were selling doves. And of course, doves were prescribed as an offering for the poor. So apparently it was so common. There are so many poor people, and they were so commonly used for sacrifice that they get their own mention. And I can't help but also think that it's a statement of the exploitation of the poor here, that he's overturning the seats of those who are selling doves. So they're exploiting the poor as well. Now, Mark alone makes this next point in verse 16. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. What happened was people had gotten into the habit of using the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut to get through the city. They weren't going there to worship. They wanted to get through the city more quickly by going through the court of the Gentiles. So it became a thoroughfare instead of a place of worship. And it became such a problem that the rabbis had to institute an ordinance that you find in the Mishnah that tells people you're not allowed to do this. And it says, and I have it up here, I quote, "He may not enter the Temple Mount with his staff on, his sandal or his wallet, or with the dust on his feet, nor may he make of it a short bypath." So suggesting it wasn't just the evil Sadducees, but the people were actually just trampling irreverently through the temple. And the verb tense here of the phrase suggests that it remained in force for a while. Jesus probably did this for the rest of the day. And given the size of the court of the Gentiles, one can imagine he might have used his disciples. Maybe he posted them at corners saying, don't let people come through. So we don't know for sure, it doesn't say. But he obviously takes control of the situation. He's not allowing people to just trample through the temple on their way to doing their business somewhere else. And so when you add this all up, it's no wonder that Jesus saw, in the words of R. Kent Hughes, a monstrous desecration of holy ground. That's what's going on here in the temple. And so Jesus attaches an explicit message to his actions by teaching the crowds in the following verses. In verse 17, it says, "And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city." So as is Jesus' custom, he appeals to scripture, verse 17, when he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written?" And of course, along with that, he's claiming the personal authority to expunge the impurities from the temple. And what's remarkable and shocking is that the Jews, the common Jews, expected the Messiah to purge Israel of the Gentiles. They thought that God was going to get rid of the Gentiles. Incorrectly, because they weren't familiar with their scriptures, which we'll look at in a minute. But Jesus does the exact opposite. He purges the court of the Gentiles of the Jews. He's kicking the Jews out so that the Gentiles can come and properly worship. So this is a very important point that Jesus is establishing here. And so he's cleaning up the court of the Gentiles so that proselytes, God-fearers, can worship Yahweh. So when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," he's pointing to the universal availability of salvation to anyone who believes by faith in the revelation given by God up until that point. And that did include Gentiles who would believe in the revelation of God, of Yahweh, who could come and worship God. And Mark alone of the gospel writers adds all the nations, again, stressing the universal availability of salvation as a rebuke to the sectarian Jews who think that God's going to rid them of these Gentiles. And they should know this. Would you go with me to Isaiah 56, please? This is what Jesus is quoting. So you'll see that a believing Jew would have known this. An unbelieving Jew who claimed to have faith in Yahweh is one who would be rejecting God's word, and they would have been rejecting this. And Isaiah 56, verse 6 says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord." Again, these are the God-fearers, Gentiles, who responded to Yahweh, "to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." That's what Jesus is talking about. Gentiles can come to the temple to worship Yahweh. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." That's what Jesus is referring to. "The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, 'Yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered.'" So God declared through Isaiah that he would gather Gentiles as well as Israel for salvation. And we obviously understand the outworking of that some 2,000 years later. But the Jews were responsible to know this. A believing Jew would have known this. But so what Jesus is doing is rebuking them for their unbelief in God's word already. And so that's where it is. It starts with an unbelief in God's word, a lack of belief in God's word. So Jesus is offering a choice to the people, him or the bankrupt works righteousness of the religious elites as established by the religious authorities. And they're to know that salvation is offered to all who believe by faith in God's revelation. And at this point, it means Jesus Christ. So after establishing this point, Jesus goes on the offensive back in chapter Mark chapter 11, but you have made it a robber's den. So he's accusing them of perverting God's order by turning God's house, the temple, into a haven, a den, a safe space, or a refuge for thieves. This is a refuge for thieves. They're protecting thieves who are exploiting the people and corrupting the worship of Yahweh. Hebert puts it this way, the very temple was being used as a shelter to shield and protect their wanton practice of cheating those who had come to make their sacrifices. And so this is primarily an attack on the religious elites, the Sadducees, provoking their enmity and wrath. It says in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. Now Jesus has the Sadducees too trying to kill him. And so this is Mark's first use of this combined term in Mark. But of course, it's going to come up. These are the two principal groups of the Sanhedrin. And Mark's going to refer to them several times because these are the ones who are going to actually plot his execution. And Jesus has done this intentionally. He is sealing his fate with this move. This is so important. Thompson puts it this way. From the human point of view, it was the cleansing of the temple more than any other act that precipitated Jesus' death. He had previously aroused the deadly antagonism of the Pharisees and the Herodians in Galilee, but it was the Sadducees, the priestly aristocrats, who actually encompassed his death. And we talked about last week, Jesus is being very strategic. He's choosing. He's setting all of this up. He's not an unfortunate victim, but he is strategically working all of this out. And Doug Bookman, I love the way he puts it. He has an expression. He says, why Friday? Because of Monday and Tuesday, right? Jesus is setting all of this up. Why Friday? Look at Monday and Tuesday. Look at what's happening right here. You know, again, from a human perspective, and we understand God's sovereignty and all of this. And so he's doing it strategically because the events to date have made him the people's hero. Remember what just happened yesterday, the triumphal entry. He's too popular. They can't destroy him because they're afraid of the people. He's too popular with the people. And so we see how this is being worked out in the remainder of the verse. When it says, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And that word astonished, this is the same amazement of the people that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark. You remember how the crowds are always amazed? Jesus is doing this purposefully to maintain his popularity until the appropriate time. And so Jesus has intentionally astonished the whole crowd to create a buffer from the attacks of the Pharisees and now the Sadducees. And so it says in verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. In other words, Jesus would slip out of the city because if they're going to catch Jesus, when are they going to do it? It's going to have to be when he's not around the people. It's going to have to be when the people are sleeping, right? And so he slips out of the city, presumably to Bethany. And it says, and so now the Sadducees, that is the chief priests and the scribes, have to find a way to destroy Jesus without themselves incurring the wrath of the people. So if they can somehow separate Jesus from the crowd, and when are we going to do that? Well, it would have to be at night, but how are we going to know where he is? Because he's too slippery, he slips out of town. Wouldn't it be great if there was somebody who knew him who would betray him to us so we could find him when the people aren't looking for him? Isn't it unbelievable how God is setting all of this up? And guess what? I mean, that's exactly what's going to happen. But Jesus is in control and command of the events. Again, he's not an unfortunate victim. Everything has to be timed exquisitely. And that's exactly what's going on here right now. So in terms of the Mark and sandwich, the main point here is that the lack of spiritual fruit is the result of the corrupt worship of Yahweh. They lack reverence and fear that inevitably leads to works-based righteousness, which is grounded in pride. And so concludes the middle section of the Mark and sandwich. We now turn to the last part of the Mark and sandwich, in which Jesus is going to rebuke Israel. In which Jesus' curse results in a lifeless tree. And again, take up the theme of the fig tree. Notice that Jesus now, we're now on Tuesday, Jesus is returning to the temple And Luke, the gospel writer, explains something that I think is important here. And I have it up here. Luke 21, verses 37 to 38. It says, now this event correlates with Jesus' return right here we're looking at in Mark. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And so Jesus is heading in back into the temple and the crowd is eagerly awaiting him and because he's so popular. So back in Mark chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. So in the sequel, as they passed by the same fig tree, they discovered that the fig tree had withered from the roots up. Peter provides the commentary, only noted by Mark, again, probably suggesting that Peter is the eyewitness who's giving the details to Mark. Peter seems almost surprised because the result is more severe than Jesus' original words. Back in verse 14, Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And so Jesus had basically said that the tree would be fruitless. But here they see the tree is not just fruitless, it's lifeless. There's no life left in the tree. But he does connect the condition of the tree to Jesus' words. He sees an obvious connection to Jesus' curse. And so although Jesus doesn't provide any explanation, the object lesson should be clear. There's the withered tree, and Jesus' curse is enough of a testimony that he doesn't need to provide additional commentary about that. And so you might think of Jesus's actions as laying an axe at the root of the temple as an institution, as Edward says, at least this temple until there's a future temple in Jesus's second coming. And so the blood of the animal slaughtered by the high priest as the day on the Day of Atonement is to be replaced by Jesus's blood. Jesus will say in Mark 14, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. And Jesus's blood alone can make Israelites and Gentiles alike aright with God. And so that's what's being instituted here. So now, Jesus is going to go deeper with his disciples, another pattern in Mark, you know, the broad teaching to the people and then speaking to his disciples in verse 22. It says, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So as is typical in Mark, after teaching the crowd, Jesus gives deeper instruction to his disciples, and he exhorts his disciples, have faith in God. That stands in contrast to the withered spirituality in Israel. He's saying basically, have faith in God, in me, because he is God. He's the Messiah. So the faith professed in the temple stands in contrast to faith in God, because he is the revelation of God, and they're to have faith in him. Grasmick puts it well. He says, faith that rests in God is unwavering trust in his omnipotent power and unfailing goodness, with Jesus as the ultimate manifestation of God's sovereign power and his goodness. And using a solemn instruction, truly I say to you, in other words, pay attention, Jesus uses hyperbole to illustrate the kind of faith that his disciples must possess in God, that is, in Jesus. And so you can easily imagine Jesus on the road with the disciples and giving another object lesson, perhaps pointing nearby to the Mount of Olives, which might have been standing before them, or if they're on the Mount of Olives, to the peak in the shape of a volcano on the horizon to the south, which was where Herod had placed his fortress, perhaps showing a mount like that. As they reach the crest of the Mount of Olives, he says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, maybe the Dead Sea, which they can see from Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, or perhaps he's referring to the Mediterranean Sea. and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now, Jesus states a negative point and he states a positive point. He starts with the negative. Negatively, there must be no doubt in the believer. And Hebert makes a comment that I thought was helpful. He describes doubt reflecting the mind in dispute with itself. Your mind is disputing itself, right? What do? We project into the future and we project conflicting outcomes. Maybe God will, maybe he won't, maybe he will, maybe he won't. You know, maybe things are going to turn out favorably, maybe not. No doubt we have to ask and trust God, period. Positively, the believer must believe what he says is going to happen. And Jesus promises that it will be granted him. God honors unwavering trust in him. We can't waver. We can't doubt. We just have to trust. And of course, this is obviously an instance of hyperbole because Jesus and his disciples didn't go around casting mountains out. It's just an image that Jesus is giving of the great results that could be produced by faith. Hebert points out, according to Strack and Billerbeck, in rabbinic literature, a rabbi who could remove noted difficulties of interpretation was spoken of as a remover of mountains. The statement of Jesus is a picture of that which is utterly impossible with men, yet can be accomplished through faith in the power of God. And so the main point of the metaphor is that God will remove the mountains from your life if you ask in faith. You have to believe by faith. So when you're confronted by mountains, ask in faith and God will remove them. Not that you can go around testing God, asking him to move those, you know, these physical mountains, but God will remove the difficulties from your life. And of course, this is based on the recognized premise that it has to be in harmony with God's will. If you only want good if you know God's will in the first place. Anything outside of God's will is evil and reflects unbelief. So you would only ask in God's will. And so it's a choice to trust in Jesus without doubt by faith. So then Jesus turns to prayer and forgiveness, which have obvious and inevitable connection with faith. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. So the one who has faith in God comes to God in reverential fear and yet trusts asking God to meet one's needs. So Jesus, knowing that the trouble that the disciples are going to face, his disciples before his death and then his disciples after his death and including us, made these statements the eve before his crucifixion in John 14, verses 13 to 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Do you think that Jesus doesn't understand that we're going to be doubting and struggling? He keeps saying the same thing. And then finally, John 16, 23, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Why? Because he can. He's the ultimate revelation of God, the proof of God's sovereignty and the proof of God's grace. And so again, ask, believe that you've received them and they will be granted to you. So knowing that the petition is in God's will, faith accepts the answer as granted according to God's will, and it's a settled matter. We just trust. So the Christian life is characterized by a sure hope. We trust the matter to God and allow the outcome to be dealt with by God. God moves mountains for those who come to him in faith. And so Jesus also neatly ties up faith, praying, which is internal and not accessible to other people, but also with forgiveness, which is external and directed toward other people. So he's dealing with all the dimensions of the spiritual life here. In verse 25, when he says, whenever you stand praying, and that would have been the natural posture for praying in Judaism, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So this is action-oriented. It's the obvious fruit of faith. Why can we show forgiveness? Because we have been forgiven. If we can't show forgiveness, we have to question the validity of our quote-unquote faith on God. If I have no forgiveness in my heart, have I truly been forgiven? That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 27. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So gulp, I have to look at my heart. Where do I lack forgiveness? That's an evidence of a lack of faith, and I have to question the validity of my faith if I can't show forgiveness. And so with that, we leave the Gospel of Mark for now, with Jesus heading back to Jerusalem on Tuesday. He's on the road. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week. He has now the Pharisees plotting his death, and he also has the Sadducees seething and plotting his death. Yet, he's going to return to the temple for another day. And both groups are stymied for the time being because of his popularity with the crowds. Again, we saw in Luke, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And so his enemies are now going to try to overtake Jesus and destroy his credibility with the people by asking supposedly hard questions. They think we can foil him, or maybe we can trip him up to say something that's going to incite the Romans so that we can take an accusation against him to the Romans. Stay tuned. We'll see how things turn out as we go through it in the future. But Jesus's actions are all part of God's greater plan of redemption, in which God will one day call Israel to himself in repentance and faith. Unfortunately, they have not recognized the original call of God. And it goes back, we come full circle to Mark, 1 verse 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, they didn't repent. He had a message of repentance. Jesus came into the Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And that's the message. Repent and believe in the gospel. And they've missed it. But as long as we have breath, we can repent and believe, be forgiven, and pray, trusting in God, and then show forgiveness as a display of the gospel to those around us. Isn't the plan of God just unbelievably glorious? And we get to be a part of it. Let's ask God for strength this week. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your word. And how it instructs us, its truth, its validity, and then obviously the work that you've done in our lives, Lord. We see your grace and your glory. Help us to remember our position in you. By faith, we are saved. By your grace, we're forgiven. May we show that forgiveness to others, have that burden with the people around us to display forgiveness and to share the truth, to come to you in faith as the mover of mountains, as we consider all of these events, all affected by Jesus, because he's going to lay down his life that all those who believe in him might have eternal life. Lord, may we be strengthened through this, trusting in you and just shining your light before men, that they too might be drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.